trivia, okay? You can just call it out, or if you're online, you can write it in the chat. Who's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Good. Who sleeps in a boat during a storm while the disciples panic?
Jesus.
Good. When the rooster crows, who turns around and looks at Peter who has just betrayed him?
Jesus.
There's an old joke in church circles that the answer is always Jesus. The answer to Sunday school questions and children's sermons, small group studies, and clearly much Bible trivia. Okay, I've got one more. Who is a suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Jesus. That's the Old Testament passage we just read. And there's no question that the suffering servant in this passage is ultimately Jesus. Absolutely. We read a longer version of this passage on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday when we remember the passion of Christ. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sins and makes intercession for transgressors, which we all are. And we are healed by his wounds, right? So I don't need to preach a sermon on Isaiah 53 because we know everything about it. It's all about Jesus, right? The answer, of course, is no, we have to do the sermon, sorry. Because there's more to glean about the suffering servant than Jesus. Not that Jesus isn't really important, but let's save that sermon for Holy Week. I want to talk today about suffering, prophecy, and the role of Israel. There are four songs of the servant of the Lord who suffers in Isaiah. There's one in Isaiah 42, in 49, in 50, and the last one starts at Isaiah 52:13 and runs through all of chapter 53. Our reading today is part of that last suffering servant song. Well, I don't want to get into too much critical analysis of the Bible. One of the areas of study is authorship. It's important for many reasons, but particularly because knowing the author and when they lived, puts the writing in a particular historical context. It's not an exact science, of course. There's no copyright date on these. There's no bio of the author attached. And biblical scholars don't always agree on who wrote what. For our passage, the question of who wrote Isaiah and when makes a difference in interpretation. The majority of biblical scholars agree that the book of Isaiah was probably written by two authors at two different points in history. The first 39 are written by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, during the reigns of Judean kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It clearly states that in verse 1 of the book. That means it was written well before the Babylonian exile, over a maybe 50 or 60 year period. Hezekiah died in 687 BC, and Jerusalem fell in 586, about 100 years later. The second half of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40, is thought to have been written sometime around 538 BC by someone who experienced the exile firsthand. It's likely that the author is a prophet from the school of Isaiah's disciples. And the anonymous author is known by biblical scholars as Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. And the reason that's important is that the passage we're looking at is likely the work of Second Isaiah, written towards the end of the Babylonian exile, not more than 100 years before it happened. There's a lot of power in testimony of someone who has lived through something, somebody who's lived through trauma, that informs how we understand the passage, because context is important. Much of prophetic writing in the Bible is understood as what's known as telescoping prophecy, meaning that there's meaning in the present, or perhaps the near present, as well as some future meaning. Perhaps a very distant future. My very awesome small group was talking about this idea this past week. We were discussing the Hebrews passage from last Sunday in reference to first Moses and much later Jesus. A good way of thinking about telescoping prophecy is to think about mountains. I know not a thing here in Florida, but I'll assume many of you have driven somewhere where there's mountains, and you stop at a mountain overlook, and you're awed by the expansiveness of creation. You can see into the distance what may appear to be a range of mountains. But in reality, if you were to look at it from above, they're distinct mountain ranges. They're often separated by many, many miles, large distances. Another way to look at it is at the mountain. If you look at it with a telescope, the mountains appear near when they're actually far away. And prophecies like that, one prophecy can span multiple events in history but appear like one event in the writing. What looks like something near is actually far off. A good example is Jesus fulfilled much prophecy when he became incarnate, but ultimate fulfillment won't happen until he returns. What appeared as one event in the Hebrew scriptures, the Messiah coming, they thought that the lion and the lamb would lie together where there's no war or famine, when the relationship between God and humanity is restored as in Eden. Look outside, we haven't gotten there yet. So the Messiah coming and those things happening are actually separate events, but it didn't look that way from those in the past. So that's a lot of groundwork to talk about Isaiah 53, definitely about Jesus. But the original audience and faithful people for centuries afterwards, for them, Jesus had not yet been born. So there had to be reason for them as well to understand this passage. Knowing who this suffering servant is helps us to understand the passage in its original context and gives us a better foundation for when we get to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. When we jump ahead, we miss the important pieces that build towards it. So who was the suffering servant according to the original audience? Well, we don't know. They didn't tell us. But there are several ideas. Scholars have theorized that the suffering servant is a particularly extraordinary person in that period, or perhaps the prophet himself, or perhaps the future Messiah. Others believe that the suffering servant is symbolic, representing the returning exiles from Babylon, or not as an individual at all, but representing Israel as a people, highlighting their call from the Lord to be a light to the nations. Remember, the original audience was suffering in exile, and calling Israel servant is in other places in this book, in previous chapters, because Israel as a people is called servant elsewhere by the same author. It seems likely to me that the original audience considered this suffering servant perhaps to be Israel personified. The suffering people identify with the suffering servant. The suffering servant embodies hope that although Israel is now wounded and seemingly forsaken, they would be exalted in the future. For people suffering in exile, these servant passages point to the hope that their suffering is not in vain, but serves a purpose beyond itself. The passage does have a lot of ambiguity. There's no clarity about who the he is. And also, there's no clarity about who the we or us is, which makes interpretation difficult. But when there's certain uncertainty, it also allows the reader, us, to enter into the passage and imagine ourselves as being part of it, as one suffering, or perhaps the one who was healed by the one who suffered. Because wanting to understand suffering is important, and it's normal. For exiles who are far from home and likely slaves in a foreign land, who were mistreated and oppressed, the hope that their suffering had meaning must have been very encouraging. But I want to be careful here. The passage clearly states that the Lord has mandated this redemptive suffering. It's true for this situation. But we should not say that all suffering is divinely redemptive. We live in a fallen world, and suffering and pain are part of the consequences. Suffering is part of the lives of all people at all times through history. I don't believe that suffering is mandated from God so that some higher purpose might be achieved every time. Suffering's real. There's death and grief, sorrow and loss, violence and trauma, war, famine, storms, fires, illness, injury. There's injustice and there's oppression. Suffering can be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, and it can be individual, just you, or suffering as a group or as a people. To say that we are suffering so that something better will occur, or that God caused suffering for us to learn a lesson, is not a good biblical theology. I invite you to read the book of Job. Being bewildered and angered by suffering is normal. Your suffering isn't trivial, and it's not at God's whim. While there are consequences for action, it would also be wrong to assume that suffering is the Lord's discipline every time, and that there is character-building purposes to it. Well, I think that happens. I don't think that God causes suffering in order for it to happen. If we say that all suffering is at the direction of God for redemptive purposes, that makes it really easy for us to let ourselves off the hook about doing anything about injustice, oppression, or giving practical help to the suffering. This is for God's purposes. We don't need to worry about this. That's not God's call on the church. He repeatedly calls his people to address the needs of the poor, the widow, the orphan, those oppressed, those treated as less than. He calls us to visit those who are sick or in prison. We're not supposed to look away, but be present with those suffering and to call out to the Lord to address the suffering. That's what lament is all about. In Isaiah 53, though, suffering is divinely ordained for Israel's redemption and ultimately our own redemption. Both Isaiah 53 and Ezekiel's vision of dry bones coming back to life, they describe a renewal and new life for Israel after the exile. Imagine how that would have sounded to people who had been suffering in exile for 70 years. It was God who chose Israel to serve him. And it was God who placed the task on Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And often that light had great cost for Israel. That means for the people of Israel, their suffering and pain was shifted from the temporal to the eternal, which gave it purpose. Deliverance and redemption are what the Lord has called for Israel and Israel for the world. Her suffering are birth pangs of our salvation. These servant songs point to a time when the land is abandoned and the people feel forsaken. And it's the task of the servant, Israel, and ultimately Jesus, to point to justice and salvation for the nations and to bring back Israel to her God and King. And that task seems overwhelming. The servant will be despised and rejected. He will be stricken and afflicted. He will be killed. Even so, the servant is faithful to his calling, and God vindicates him in the end. That sounds a lot like Jesus. But Israel was also despised and rejected by the nations around them. They were stricken and afflicted in war and famine. The nation died, and the people were exiled. But in exile, in suffering, in believing they were forsaken, There was a remnant who was faithful, and they believed that God would bring them back. I think that the prophet writing this was part of that remnant. He was part of the suffering, but he's also part of the vindication. He knew what it was like to be exiled and to look ahead to what God would do next. The arc of the Bible tells the story of unjust suffering. Abel is killed unjustly. Joseph suffers through slavery unjustly. Ruth and Naomi suffer through no fault of their own. Prophets and godly people suffer. The book of Lamentations describes great suffering, and there's a call in Lamentations for God to do something, and God does. Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, writes about the fall of Jerusalem and people going into exile. Our passage is about the end of exile. God did something. God cares about our suffering no matter what. Even when God mandates suffering, as in our passage, the suffering servant is counted as righteous and he's vindicated at the end. Verse 11 in the ESV, which is our pew Bibles, says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Translations based on the more ancient Dead Sea Scrolls adds a word. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied." And that's the older version. Light is associated with God, and light points to the Lord throughout Scripture. Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Israel is to be a light to the nations. The suffering servant will see light even while he's suffering, and he will be satisfied. As I said earlier, prophecy frequently has a near meaning and one farther out. One of the most amazing things I find about the Bible is that it's a living document. It's different every time I read it. Obviously, the words don't actually change, but what God points out does. It relates ancient history, but it's also as relevant as today's news. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus, but it's all about redemptive suffering and the role of Israel as a light to the Gentiles as well. Israel was called, was chosen by God to be holy, to be set apart in order to point to the kingdom of God. They didn't often get it right. Just like the church can fail to be holy and a light to the unbelieving world. But that doesn't disqualify Israel or the church from the call to be holy and to be that light in the darkness, because the world can be very dark. So much of Scripture is complex, but really it's also very simple. We are created by God who loves us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has a plan of redemption. He has sent his suffering servant, who is unjustly condemned, to bear the sins of the many and to make intercessions for transgressors. With his wounds, we are healed. That's the gospel. Digging into the layers of Scripture deepens our faith. But as with this passage, all of the Bible points to Jesus, which is where we started. The answer is always Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand for the creed.